Okay, everybody, let's go ahead and get started.
Okay.
We're going to open with prayer, so let's pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather together around your word. This seemingly small book is quite profound, and this morning I think we're going to learn something that maybe we didn't know. So be with us, Lord, as we study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
Yes. Thanks to
Pastor.
So we're in Haggai 2, starting at verse 7. We'll go to, hopefully we'll get through 9. I think so. And then that leaves us with only, 10 or 12 verses left. Wow. We're just ripping through here, aren't we? Okay, so chat, everybody, Haggai 2, starting at verse 7. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declare the Lord of hosts. Boy, we got a lot of Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth there. Over and over and over again. So, okay, so let's start here at 7. So as we start there at 7, it sounds like we've got some repetition coming from verse 6, doesn't it? Because in verse 6, it says, once more in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the seas and the dry land. And then he says, I'll shake all nations. Right, so we've got some things going on, but what we have to remember, and this is kind of just a review from last week, that we determined that the consummate shaking talked about in verse 6 is in which Yahweh's people across all time and all places are made participants by hearing his word. So to shake everything is to hear the word of the Lord and be affected by it. Okay. And so, it comes a little bit more into focus now in verse 7. Now we have a repeat of this verb to shake, but this one now, instead of shaking the earth and the heavens and the sea and the dry land, now the shaking is going to take place on an individual level, a shaking of individual people. Because remember, when you talk about nations, we're always talking about people, right? Just like this morning when Yahweh says his descendants will be a great nation among the earth. He'll be, it's people that we're talking about. So there's a special emphasis on this shaking of individual people. And we move then from 6, which is shaking heavens and that, to the shakings of the nation, and it's all done for a particular purpose. Why is it that Yahweh is going to shake nations? What does verse 7 say? So that means it's causal. Why is he doing it?
So that the desire of all nations will come.
Okay, so the desire of all nations will come. What translation are you reading?
NIV.
NIV. Who's got the ESV?
Treasures.
Okay, so guess what we got? We got Hebrew issues again. Okay. Now, so that the desire of all nations will come. That should sound pretty familiar, right?
Yes.
We all get that. Well, it's one word that's going to send us off in all different directions there. You know me, I can't resist.
That's what we're glad.
Okay, so I know that you none of us are reading this. Okay. Hamot is how you would say that. Hamot.
Hamot.
Hamot. Not tumult, Hamot. This is basically an H sound, an M sound, a D sound, and a T sound.
Humble.
Okay. Now, this word is most often translated as desire or delight. Okay, so you got desire of nations in some of these translations, right? Okay, well, let's see what we're going to do. Now, for I don't know how many years now, I've been saying that when we look at the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament Bible, remember we talked about this, written in 200 BC, it's often called the first commentary on the Hebrew text. So those guys who wrote the Septuagint, who translated the Hebrew into Greek, were like, okay, well, what does the Hebrew mean? How do we get that? How do we put that into Greek and to get that meaning? Okay, well, it translates this in a plural form. Stick with me here. It translates this word in a plural form, thus translating it as the elect things or the elect ones of all nations will come. Now that's really different than what we have now, right?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
I told you this was going to get confusing. So that's how you would translate the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Okay. Now, Paul often picks up on this very thing in some of his writings in the New Testament, where he writes those elected by grace and called to faith. Okay, so we've got this idea that sort of transitions from this thing here all the way into some of Paul's understandings of how this goes. Well, back to the text here. Now, the Vulgate Bible, has anybody heard of that one before?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Very common, right? It's not a common Bible, but people have heard of it.
Yes.
Written
yes.
in 380 AD, okay? Jerome was the one who translated this, and he puts a really different spin on this one. Okay. The Vulgate keeps this word desire in the singular, but rendered for they will come. And the they will come then gets translated in the singular. So we've got two things, and what the Vulgate does is go, we're going to switch those two things, go like this, because that makes more sense. Okay. And so the Vulgate translates this as it or he will come, the desire of the nations.
Oh.
So you've heard that before, right?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. We even have it in our hymnal.
You bet.
Okay. In hymn 333, second verse, come thou long, the hymn is come thou long expected Jesus. And the line is, dear desire of every nation. So that's coming from the Vulgate translation of the Haggai text. How crazy is that? Well, once that comes out, you can see that Jerome just opens up this massive box of messianic prediction from this verse right here. Okay. And I think all of us would say, yeah, duh. Talking about Jesus, right?
Yeah.
This isn't very hard.
They have treasures. They have desires.
So what do we do with this? Well, there's two schools of thought that have really taken place over the centuries. Okay. Now, the first one is translated desires as plural and not singular. Okay. And so those who go in that camp, reading this as a plural, are saying what the text is telling us is it means the treasures, the material things that are desired by nations will come to the temple. Okay. Now it could also mean intangible things, you know, such as praise and honor will come to the temple. But these plural desires really has this material aspect to it in its interpretation of the verse, put it that way. And the second way to look at this, when translated as singular, we have a reference to a singular coming desire. And what's really kind of funny is that Jerome, in his commentary on this stuff, after he's done his stuff with the Vulgate Bible, makes a case for both. He says it's so ambiguous that we could do both of those things. Both can be true. Why? Because when he translates the Septuagint, he comes up with one way to look at it. And when he does the Masoretic text, he comes up with a separate way to look at it. So for the next 1,500 years, the Messianic reading was the predominant view of this verse. It's the predominant view, okay? But in the last 200 years, the pendulum has now swung the other way. And people are not reading this as a messianic verse. Both the NIV and the ESV have moved in that direction. Read that verse again in the NIV.
I will shake all nations.
Yep.
And the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty.
Okay, so the desired. So that's looking at oh my gosh, I can't find other words. Well, you can see in the ESV that it's talking about treasures. It is completely tossed out the idea of something that's desired. It is understood this verse to be about monetary things, and so they said what is desired among men is treasure. Yeah. And that's what they put in the and that's what they put in their text. Yes, Dan?
The King James is singular desire.
Singular desire? Okay. So clearly there's a lot of ambiguity. There's a lot of stuff that's going on. We do this a couple different directions. But what we have to do, what we're going to do, is we're going to leave the harder discussions for smarter teachers, okay? And we're just going to go back to what our text is telling us. So we have to go back to the shaking. It's the shaking. The verb for shaking is what's important here. And why is that particular that word so important in this verse? Because it's an action by Yahweh. It is His doing. Okay? It is His activity. He is the one who's shaking the heavens and the earth in verse 6. And He is the one that is shaking the nations and individual people with a focus on the desire of the people. Now, if all we're talking about is the desire of the people, which way would we take this verse? We would take it to understand to be treasure and wealth and all of this stuff.
Yeah.
Because that's what the human nature desires. Okay. Is that what Yahweh desires for us?
No.
Okay, see, now we're on to something. So, if we're talking about focusing on the desire of individual people, then the shaking becomes theologically significant or theologically important because it's His actions and the people are merely passive participants in what Yahweh has in store for them. Okay? They did not decide to be shaken. Right?
No.
They did not earn or become worthy to be shaken. That should sound familiar, right?
Yes.
So Yahweh is the actor. He says, I will shake. And He then is the fulfiller of what happens as a result of the shaking. And what is the result of the shaking? It is the desire coming. Okay. So, let's look at it this way. Yahweh does not shake the people's wealth or status or intellect. He could have. Okay. No, it's the desire of the people that is shaken. So stick with me here. Go ahead.
Changing their desire for having their homes all beautiful like they were to desiring the temple being beautiful.
Gold star for the day.
Thank you.
Now, but we're going to refine that a little bit more here.
Okay. It's fine.
Okay.
You got the notes. I don't.
So it is the desire of the people shaken. So therefore, a key implication of Yahweh shaking the desire of the people is that this desire is not rightly ordered among people until Yahweh rightly shakes it. Okay, so now we're talking in terms that we never talk in, but this is exactly how we talk about the sinful human nature and the Word of God and faith. It's all the same. So by nature, what is the people's desire?
Treasure more.
Well, their homes and their treasures.
Yeah, you could say that their whatever they desire is corrupt. Why is it corrupt? Because of the sinful nature.
Yeah.
Exactly. When left to itself, the sinful nature will always go the wrong direction. Always. It cannot, by itself, move toward God. That's why this whole free will debate is nonsense. Do I have the free will to choose McDonald's or Burger King for lunch today? Sure.
Yes.
Absolutely. If I've never heard the gospel, can I wake up the one morning and say, I'm going to move toward God. I'm going to do what he wants for me, for my life. No, you absolutely can't. Okay? That only comes by faith. Okay.
Don't do it.
It only comes by faith. So.
John's got his
hand. Oh, go ahead, John. Throw a wrinkle into this.
Yeah, I am going to throw a wrinkle into
this.
You know? So, a good friend of mine has said that there's two kinds of people. There's one that likes relationships and the other one likes things. And I'm wondering if this desires and this treasures talk about that. That our relationship with God and what he's really desiring in his temple is not all these treasures,
right,
but his glory.
Yeah, that's where we're gonna go.
Inside that temple.
Yeah.
Because that's what used to be there.
It was gold plated. It was
no, beautiful. But that's not his glory.
But that's not glory. Exactly.
His glory is, and that's the desire that he has, and not our desires. That's the treasure that he wants for us, but not what we want.
Right. We're gonna go right down that road.
So you both get a gold star.
So, yeah, you can share your star. I only have one today.
She doesn't share.
I don't share.
Okay, so. And so it is Yahweh shakes a desire that comes. A desire that is categorized by movement toward Yahweh's house. That's what you were getting at. Maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
So once the people are shaken, they want to go and do toward Yahweh's house. Well, let's try this on for size. He shakes a desire for earthly riches and reorients it toward heavenly riches.
Yes.
John, that's what you were saying.
Yeah.
Who cares if there's a bunch of gold and silver in the temple?
Yeah.
That's not the important part.
Yeah.
Who cares if our houses are filled with gold and silver if we're not in a right relationship with the Lord?
Right.
We hear that all through the New Testament.
Okay.
He shakes a desire for knowledge and reorients it toward the source of all wisdom. Poor God. He shakes a desire for status and reorients it into a right relationship with himself. So what we see is that by the means of his word, remember, all of this has to do with Yahweh speaking. By means of his word, he shakes a desire to come into his house. Now, we put that in New Testament terms. How do we put that in New Testament terms? He's shaking a desire to come to his house.
Yeah.
We put that in terms of law and gospel, right?
Mm.
We hear the gospel message. It changes our lives. And so we want to reorient our life for him, which we fail miserably at every day, and then he forgives us, and we do it again the next day, right?
Or the next hour.
Yeah. So that's why I mean that's how we put this into New Testament terms. So the shaking in seven, you got something there?
I thought these are thoughts that we are the temple.
If we're going to put it in terms of the church.
Holy Spirit is in us.
Yeah, that's not where this is at all.
Okay.
No. But you're going down the right road when we're talking about the church as the collectiveness of all the believers.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so the shaking in verse 7 then becomes sort of this collective sum of all desired reorientation that results from an encounter with the word of the Lord. That's what happens. This is the way that Yahweh is explaining it through Haggai. And we would say when somebody hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit begins to create faith. That shaking, that reorientation of their life begins to take place.
Yeah.
So you weren't all that long.
No, so now that silver star.
Silver and gold today. Yeah, silver and gold today. Okay. So again, the reorientation happens across all time and all places. This isn't just post-exile Jerusalem and building the temple, right?
Right.
And we see somebody over here last week said, two things can be true at the same time, right?
Yes.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think two things can be true at the same time. When we're talking about Scripture, particularly here. Because if this reorientation happens across all time and across all places, in the Old Testament we read about foreigners bringing treasure to Jerusalem. Okay, we've read that.
Mm-hmm.
We also read about wise men bringing treasure to Jesus.
Yes.
Okay, that's kind of the combo platter right there. They're,
mm-hmm.
you know, bringing tribute and they're praising Yahweh.
Yeah.
How do we do this today? Christians bring their time and their talent to serve the church.
Yes.
We do the same thing. And that shaking reorients how we do those things. And why is this possible? I'm going to tell you. It's all possible because the perfect desire for the house of the Lord has been reconciled back to his people by the one who embodies the house of the Lord. Who's that? It's Jesus. Sunday school answer. Jesus. That's the easy one.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. Who is it that does this? Who is it that makes all of this possible? It's Jesus. And just like this morning that I mentioned in the sermon, Abraham is pleading with the Lord, and the Lord listens and answers because of who he would one day be as we understand it, but because they're not confined by time or space, he is already that.
I know.
It's right?
Totally confusing.
Right. Okay. And so because Jesus does what he does in his death and resurrection, he is the one that makes all of this possible in Haggai's time. They can be shaken and their desire can be reoriented because of what Jesus will one day do. Remember, this is Yahweh speaking here. This is the Lord.
Yep.
This is the Messiah. And what's he saying? I will.
Yeah.
I will.
I will. And they believe it. And it's credited to them as righteousness.
Okay.
So he's the one that embodies this great desire for all of this stuff. But guess what Isaiah says about him?
What?
He has no beauty that we should desire.
I know.
How crazy is that?
Facially.
Clearly a physical thing. Yeah.
We're
I think Isaiah's big point is we're not attracted to him because he was like this you know, Tom Brady walking by or something like that. He's, you know, why do we desire him? Because of what he does for us.
Yes, because, yeah.
Because of his death.
Right. Yeah. Yes, is that why in the New Testament he was just the fellow? I mean, they didn't recognize
him. Yeah, he was just the average guy.
Just the average guy.
Just the average guy. Exactly.
Yeah. Okay.
So that means people follow him because of what he says, not because of what he looks like and all of those kind of things.
Yeah.
So, okay. So finally it says that the house is going to be filled with glory, right?
Yes.
My house with glory, says Yahweh Sabaoth. So, now we've had plenty of ideas of what glory means. We've talked about that for a while now. Some of the things we came up with, remember, was the incarnation of Jesus, Christian converts, presence of Yahweh. And later commentaries agree on material wealth of all nations. That's the glory. It's the wealth that comes is the glory. Okay. But keeping within the context of Haggai, we got to stay true to what we're doing here. And remember, when we take into account what the people have been through, what they must endure to build, remember that? They had to walk uphill, they had to carry trees, so there was this physical... It wasn't easy. Okay, they had to work at it. Okay. The fact that there is greater glory than what can be seen, tying this all together, the glory most specifically refers to the hardships and trials endured when individuals' desires are redirected toward the house of Yahweh. What does that mean? Well, it means this, and this is something that Jesus taught quite often, is that the disciples do what the master does. Okay? So what does the master do? What does Jesus do? He preaches, right?
He
performs some miracles along the way, right? Jesus sends out the 72, and what do? They preach, they cast out some demons, they're doing the same thing that Jesus does. But what also happens to Jesus? He's constantly persecuted by the religious leaders and the government officials and all of those kind of things. But what ultimately happens to Jesus? He gets crucified. The disciple does what the master does. So what does that mean for us who follow him?
Get ready.
We can expect the same. Now, how many of us are going to be killed for our faith today? Probably none. I would put my money on none today. I don't know about tomorrow, but none today. I read on the news this morning about a church full of Christians, I think in the Congo, Catholic Church, that got all shot up by Sunni Muslims or somebody. Killed them all.
Yep, killed them all.
Nigeria.
So, Nigeria, is that where it was? Yeah. So it's an awful thing.
It's a daily thing.
Yeah.
But they are doing what the master does. And so this hardship that comes from this reorientation toward Yahweh's house. Jesus speaks about this on the Sermon on the Mount, right?
Right.
Blessed are you who are persecuted because of me.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. So we've got this glory in hardships and trials at Yahweh's house. Remember, God's greatest glory is seen where? It's seen in the crucifixion of his son.
Yes.
God's greatest glory. And it's that kind of glory that must also be reflected in the lives of the Lord's people. Those who are shaken and reoriented. Yeah.
So we can expect that in our lives. But I have never seen, you know, a real miracle performed by anybody that those disciples did back then.
No,
why don't we see that?
I don't have an answer for that.
Okay.
I don't.
Do we see people coming to faith?
Yeah, we do.
That's miracle.
And that's one of the greatest miracles there. So
coming to faith.
Having somebody who comes to faith. Sure. That hears the word and it changes their lives. Yeah. Okay. Okay, so verse 8. Silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, well, we just spent a lot of time talking about some of this stuff. All we have to apply what we just said, and then eight should be easy, right?
Right.
I want you to gather in your tables and talk about it for the next 10 minutes. No. That makes me crazy when I do Bible studies like that. I'm like, no, I don't want to talk to these guys. Yeah.
I used to say that these were my kids.
Yeah.
These were my kids. And it wasn't until I realized that they're the Lord's children and not mine that this kind of verse makes sense.
Yeah, okay.
That the silver and the gold is his, and we just say, it is ours. It is mine.
Yeah.
I'm going to do something.
He allows us to use it for what we need. Yeah. I had a great guy I was listening to studying some stuff, and when God says all the gold and silver is mine, he says, we don't need to give more to God. We need to stop stealing so much of his stuff. That puts a whole new spin on things, doesn't it? Okay, so let's look at verse 8 before we run out of time here. So let's figure out what that means. If we take the more modern approach to say material worth is what is shaken in verses 6 through 9, as if to say the temple that the people are building becomes little more than a storehouse for treasure. See, that's I think that in itself is what sort of hangs me up on that. Okay? Now, Luther, he takes a different spin on it, and he takes it to mean the exact opposite. Meaning the temple doesn't need silver or gold. For Christ is the splendor of the temple. Okay? So that's one way to look at it. The second way to look at it is to follow what we've been saying so far. So the shaking is people across all times and all places hearing the word. The desire is to reorient after hearing Yahweh's word. The glory comes from individuals redirected to Yahweh's faith. That's the miracle that we were just talking about people coming to faith. Okay, and especially enduring hardships through that time. So that's what we've covered. And then what does Yahweh say? He says, the silver and gold. So the mention of silver and gold signals what? Something beyond material wealth is at stake in the glorification of Yahweh's house. He says, I got the silver and gold. Who cares? Something bigger is at stake here.
That's true.
Okay. I've got a note to read here. This is what Cyril of Alexandria writes. In other words, this is he's writing as if he's speaking for Yahweh. So in other words, I, Yahweh, am content and satisfied. I have no need of such things. Instead, let someone come who has an upright faith, is distinguished for ornaments of virtue, resplendent with love for me, pure in heart, poor in spirit, compassionate and kind. When they assemble in my temple, in fact, that is the church, that's what we're talking about, they will make it glorious before all eyes. So if Yahweh says, I got the gold, I got the silver, I don't need this stuff. Okay. So then we know it's something else. Now, if you look at the Hebrew, the direct reading of the Hebrew is, it reads, to me is the silver. To me is the gold. That's a direct translation of the Hebrew. And this is how we get this, the possessive phrase of the gold and silver are mine, or the gold and silver belong to me. But when you say to me, what is that? How does that make your brain think? To me. It's a movement. It's from there to me, right?
I was just moving my hand.
Is that what you were kind of thinking?
I was moving my hand.
Yeah. To me is the gold. To me is the silver.
almost like we're giving it to him, you know, to because it is, it's a movement, isn't it?
Let's look at this. So to me is the gold, to me is the silver. What does Yahweh not ascribe to himself?
The glory.
Any human desire and need of reorientation by his word in his house. In other words, everything belongs to Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Everything belongs to Yahweh. All creation. The only thing that does not is the human desire for itself to reorient toward him.
Yeah, he doesn't control them.
Yeah.
Yep. It is, I'll say it again. The only thing that does not belong to him is the human desire to reorient one's life to Yahweh's house. Yeah. Why?
Isn't that free will?
Free will.
And there is no such thing as free will.
Oh, really?
Right.
Really?
But you couldn't.
There isn't. The corrupt human nature cannot turn itself toward God. Okay. The sinful nature on its own can only move away from God. It cannot reorient itself to him. So whenever and wherever a person reorients toward Yahweh by hearing his word, this is the ultimate glory that will fill Yahweh's house. Because it only happens because Yahweh speaks to them. It is his word that changes the sinful nature. The sinful nature cannot change itself. It just can't do it. And so whenever, wherever, what do we say? Wherever the gospel is preached, wherever corrupt souls are hearing the gospel for the first time and the Spirit is creating faith and they begin to believe, this is the ultimate glory of Yahweh. Everything belongs to the earth, on the earth belongs to him, except for that thing, and he changes it to himself so that they spend eternity with him.
So it wasn't a spiritual seeing of Christ for Paul, it was what Christ was talking to him that changed him.
It's what he said.
His word.
It's the word. Yes. Every single word ever uttered by Yahweh or Jesus or the Father in Genesis carries with it the spirit that creates faith. Every word. It doesn't matter. Even when Jesus is chastising the Pharisees and he's whipping the money changer, it's still gospel because it's his word and the spirit is carried with it.
Right. But Pastor, it was the word that put everything in to be.
Yes. I mean, it created all things.
So how could you give him back something in gold or silver when what's in heaven?
That's the point. That's the point I'm trying to get at. Yeah. Yahweh says, it's all mine. I don't need that. The only thing I don't have is this. And you know what? I'm going to fix that problem. And I am going to bring you back to me.
I mean, we could be in heaven and see a tree in a whole different way than we look at it now.
Yes,
but you don't need a diamond ring.
Yeah. Okay.
Do I have another hand break?
Yeah.
Good question. Verse 7 is an intriguing verse to me. And I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall commence.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what we don't know, of course, is punctuation in the scriptures. And so we don't know whether there's a drop in thought where it says, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Pause. And then he goes, and so does mine, gold mine, that they're talking about. That's already the stuff. What I'm wondering about in reflection, I was studying Romans 11 yesterday, and where Paul is telling the Romans that the time will come when the Jews will come back. God will redeem the Jews in their entirety. Now that's, I'm a little bit confused on that. I got to do more digging into that because I'm not sure whether that means all Jews going forward or the all the way back to Adam and Eve and all the patriarchs. But he says And so I'm wondering if where it says, and I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I'm wondering if this is part of where Paul gets that concept that nothing's done in terms of the God's plan until the Jews come back too. And it is where he talks about how we Gentiles have been grafted onto the olive tree, and yet there's a remnant that remains of that olive tree. And he goes on and talks about how the remnant that remains is still God, they're still God's children, and so forth. And so I'm wondering if the treasures, if there's a distinction between verse 7 and 8, God saying the treasures of the nation shall come in. He says the gold and silver is mine already. The treasures of the nations come in. Now, first, when I'm first reading this last week, I'm thinking God's going to gather all the wealth of the nations into the temple of Jerusalem. But then as I was studying Romans yesterday, I'm thinking, I'm wondering if the treasure that God's talking about are his people. That the people are going to come back to him and to his temple. And that the full glory.
Yeah, the treasure or the desire, as some translation have it, is the desire. How do I frame this? It is those who come to the temple in faith. Mm-hmm. And when we say in faith, who are we talking about? Faith in
Jesus.
Okay. So when we're talking about that, they're all people on earth are Psalm 1 people. There's the righteous and the wicked. There's not a third class. So all the Jews, the treasure will stream. Oh, and then there's the Jews. Well, I disagree with that. The Jews will come who come by faith, not by lineage.
And we are part of that.
And we're part of that.
And so I'm wondering if that word treasure, because it follows closely, the gold is mine, the silver is mine, that's already his, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory in this house shall be greater than the former.
Right.
The Lord of hosts. So,
but see, now that's, if you're, it's the treasures is simply a translational decision.
Yeah.
You know, because some of them say desire.
Desire, yeah.
Right. And so.
The desire is that all people be saved.
Yeah. This is desire here. This is the Masoretic text. The things coming in comes out of Septuagint. They change that. They change this. That's why we have these two schools of thought. And I'm saying, as long as we stick with Haggai, what we have is that this desire, the treasures that fill the temple, shows God's greatest glory by bringing those in who could not bring themselves in. He brings them in because he created faith. And he did the work necessary for their forgiveness. That's why they come.
And that would agree then with Romans 12.
Yeah, exactly.
Romans 12.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, John.
I've been wondering if this has to do with the difference between Solomon's temple and the temple that's built here. Because Solomon's temple had the treasuries that were built on the outside. The Holy of Holies.
Right.
And now they're getting rid of that. This temple will not be like that. The treasure will be in the Holy of Holies.
The treasure, the desire, God's glory is in his willingness to save and forgive his people. For them to come to him in that way. He doesn't need gold and silver. He didn't need it in the first one, but Solomon did it anyway. And Yahweh didn't say don't, you know. He let it happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but he didn't come.
But the main point about the temple was what? It's where you met God and were forgiven of your sins.
Yeah.
That was the main point of the temple.
Yeah.
That's what it was for. That's what this one that they're building now will do. It'll do the same thing. It just won't look good. It won't look the same. And that's why he says, remember the old one? And people are like, I don't know. Most of us weren't born yet. And he's like, well, who cares? Yeah, who cares? The greater glory is coming.
Yeah, who cares?
So, okay, let's get through this. So last verse, verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord. So it sounds as if we're sort of back to verse 3 again about that question of former glory, right? In chapter, in the second chapter. But remember, the glory of Yahweh's house was not quantifiable. Why is it not quantifiable? Because when they see it, it's just a pile of rubble. Okay.
It's not recognized.
Yeah. Right? So then the latter glory will be the same. But rather, it is seen that this latter glory is seen as a sort of a crowning statement of the character of Yahweh's house. As his word presses forward through all time and in all places and accomplishes what he said it will do. That's the greater glory. Because he speaks his word to his people. He speaks his word to the people, any people. And it accomplishes what he set it out for. And that is to change lives for eternity through faith in Jesus. Right? Okay. Notice something that's going on. I don't know if any of you caught it, but Haggai's been using words like former and latter.
Yeah.
How do we translate? How would we see that today? We'd sort of say first one and last one, right?
Yeah.
What does that sound like? The Alpha and the Omega from Revelation?
Oh.
All this stuff ties together, maybe. You know that.
Yes, I do. Well, I just didn't think the answer, but oh, that does make sense. Yeah.
Notice that we've made a change here, though. Did anybody catch it? In verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place. Now he's not talking about his house anymore. He's changed the language. Okay? So we've made a change. The glory of this house, and he changes it to place. This shows that Yahweh's glory that we've been talking about extends to various places beyond a single concrete location.
So it's through.
We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord anymore, do we?
No.
You
can do it anywhere.
All around.
And why can we do it anywhere?
Because
he's there.
He's
all there. That's right. He's there. And it has to do wherever people are found. His word goes out, and it creates faith over here, and then these people worship. We call it Concordia Lutheran, but this is his house in this place.
Right.
We are shaken and we are reoriented toward him through faith. And it happens all over the world. And what happens when we get there?
We'll get peace.
We'll get peace. Who can say that? Shalom, that's right. See, we got a lot of Hebrew speaker over here. Shalom. Everybody say it with me.
Shalom.
See, now you're all Hebrew speakers. Well done.
Adios.
Well done. Yeah.
Adios.
Okay.
Pastor?
Yeah. Well.
When it says, I will give peace, declares the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus speaking.
Yeah.
And he says the same thing to his disciples. My peace I give you, my peace I leave you, not as the world gives, give I unto you.
Right.
But not your hearts be troubled.
Yeah.
So the peace, he's given that to us.
It's the same peace. Right. But what kind of peace? See, this again, now we have translational issues of what do we mean by peace when you come into all of these commentaries.
Forgiveness.
Okay.
Relationship.
And then get another.
The word shalom can be translated as peace, health, or wellness.
Yes. Yes.
All three different ways. Is that what it says in your notes?
Yes.
You're cheating.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I am.
So in some of these later commentaries that understand the desire of the nation to be physical wealth, then the peace that comes with that is to be free from political violence or upheaval and anything, so that wealth can be kept.
Exactly.
But that's not what Haggai's talking about, is it? Okay, so the peace that we're talking about is something different. Okay? It's a peace that comes from knowing that whatever circumstances, his people are being prepared for an eternal glory that is beyond comparison.
The peace that's
it's the latter glory versus the former. It's always moving from what? Lesser to greater. It's all a scripture. We've learned that 100 times. And because Yahweh's house is not nothing in verse 3, but it is living and active, therefore one's labor in the Lord is never in vain. Ever. No matter what we do. So then to sum this whole thing up here, the peace here encompasses all spiritual comfort given in Yahweh's house and extended among Yahweh's people in whatever place they build up his house. So the same peace that Yahweh promises the people of Haggai's time is, as Walt rightly points out, the same peace that Jesus extends to his disciples is the same peace that he extends here in this house, because we have been reoriented by the word to him. And so the peace that he extends is a natural thing that comes. Okay? It just happens. It's the economy of God. It's how he works. When we are shaken and we turn toward him in faith, peace comes. It's all one package deal. Okay. Yep.
Is that peace? Could the peace be spirit?
No. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit here. He's talking about the results of, basically, let's put it in New Testament terms. He's talking about the results of having your sins forgiven by God, by faith. What comes to the believer is peace between him and God. No longer is God someone to be feared, but now we call on him as our dear Father, right?
Yes.
It's this peace that we have, knowing that in all circumstances, something greater is coming.
But the peace that surpasses all understanding.
Yeah, yeah, that's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's different.
That's a different issue.
Yeah,
okay.
Okay?
What do I know?
Okay, more today than you started with after today's lesson.
We hope. Yeah.
Well, you can say shalom in Hebrew.
So. Yeah.
Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being here with us. I thank you for all of the members that are here today. We had some guests and visitors in our congregation this morning. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them and having them worship with us. Lord, we ask that you would be with us through this week. Keep us safe in all the various things that we have to do, so that all of us can return again next week to praise your name and thank you for the good gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that we receive through you. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, thanks, everybody.
Thank you.